49 tonight, if you would. Get somebody out this evening. Everybody up from downstairs as well. Isaiah 49. Hopefully you had a good day. I can't do anything about it if you didn't, but I hope you had a good day anyway. You'll be able to go home, go to bed here pretty soon, and it'll all be better. Amen. All right, Isaiah 49. If you've been upstairs with us, you know we've been dealing, of course, with the book of Isaiah. Isaiah 46, 47, and 48 has been dealing with Israel in Babylonian captivity. They were carried off captive. God has been working their deliverance. They were going to be delivered by the Persian Empire. Chapter 48, God says this in verse 20, if you notice there, if you will, in verse 20, "Go ye forth of Babylon, flee ye from the Chaldeans with a voice of singing, declare ye this, tell this, utter it unto, even to the end of the world, say ye, the Lord hath redeemed his servant Jacob." And God gets Israel, or Judah, out of Babylonian captivity. They've been released physically, redeemed physically. Now in chapter 49, God's going to begin dealing with their spiritual redemption, not just their physical redemption, but their spiritual redemption. And we're only going to get, we've been doing a chapter a night, but there's just a lot going on in 49, so we're not going to get all the way through the chapter. But look, if you would, in verse 1. Isaiah 49 in verse 1 says, "Listen, O ye isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb. From the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hid me. He and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now, saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. And he said, It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant, to raise up the tribes of Jacob, and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him who the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee." I'm going to borrow the title from the song that we sing sometimes tonight, Precious Redeemer, Blessed Redeemer. That is our title, Precious Redeemer, Blessed Redeemer. We're going to talk a little bit about the Redeemer that God sent for both Israel and for us. Chapter 49 introduces him, so we're going to see a little bit about him tonight. Let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer pray that the Lord give us a profitable time in his word tonight. Brother Ortiz, why don't you lead us in prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. You know, it's hard for us to imagine a time, or as I was thinking about this afternoon, it would be hard to think about a time or imagine a time when we would have been looking forward in anticipation for the Redeemer. Now, I understand tonight that we're looking forward to the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are certainly, or should be, in anticipation of that. But that's different than looking forward in anticipation of the Redeemer. Because when Jesus comes back, he's already come once. He's already died for our sins. He's already paid the final price. He's already been the Lamb of God on our behalf. And when he comes next, he's coming victoriously. Well, the Old Testament saint was looking forward in anticipation to the Redeemer. They were bringing the sacrifices for sin again every year, looking forward to the day when the final sacrifice would be offered once for all. Hard for me to imagine what it would be to live in a day when Jesus had not yet come, and be looking in anticipation for the day when he came for the first time in order to save us from our sins, to be awaiting the payment, the final payment of our sin. Now, because the Redeemer has come from our perspective, and we've been saved, if you're saved tonight, we tend to rejoice and focus more on our redemption than we do on the Redeemer. You know, the Old Testament contains a whole lot of information about the coming Redeemer, because they were looking forward in anticipation to his coming. They were waiting for the Redeemer, the one who would redeem them. Well, since we're on the other side of the cross, we have been redeemed, if you're saved tonight. And if that's the case, then we tend to focus more on our redemption, on what happened to us, than we do on the office of Redeemer. Now, I know we talk about Jesus and we love Jesus. I get all that. But we don't focus much on his office as Redeemer, because to us, it's kind of a past issue because we've already been redeemed. The Old Testament saint, though, as I said, was living in a day in anticipation of what it would be like to see the Redeemer come. Where we say this could be the year, looking forward to the Jesus coming, they looked ahead and said this could be the year that the Redeemer comes. And so they were always looking forward to the day that he might come and through his work supply what we oftentimes take for granted, that is the once and for all sacrifice for sin. Now in verses 1 through 7 of Isaiah 49, we get a glimpse of the coming Redeemer. Now as Isaiah writes this, we're still 600-700 years or so from the coming of the Redeemer. And so Isaiah is writing looking forward to the Redeemer, and he's going to talk about we're going to see some pictures or types, or not pictures or types, but see some information about the Redeemer himself in this verse. And the great thing about Isaiah 49 is that it is the Redeemer and God the Father describing the office himself. This is not Isaiah talking about the Redeemer. This is God the Father and the Redeemer talking about the Redeemer. And he's going to show us some things about him. I want you to see in verses 1 through 7 tonight, we're going to see three particular things about the Redeemer, or three specific things about our precious Redeemer from Isaiah's perspective, who was yet to come. You with me? First thing I want you to notice tonight is in verse 1, I want you to see the authority of the Redeemer. The authority of the Redeemer in verse 1. Listen, O ye isles unto me, hearken, ye people from far. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother hath he made mention of my name. And in that verse we see the authority of the Redeemer, and we actually see the authority of the Redeemer in three different ways. There's three ways in which we see his authority in verse 1. The first one of those is this. We see the authority of his voice. Notice what it says in verse 1. Listen, O ye isles, unto me. Hearken, ye people from afar. This is the Redeemer. This is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. And I want you to notice that our attention is not requested, but demanded. He doesn't say, hey, please listen to me. He says, hearken unto me, listen to me. And so we see the authority of his voice. Jesus Christ has the authority, does he not, to say, listen unto me, hearken unto me. And this is not a request, it's a commandment of one who has the authority to do so. Now this phrase was used of the Messiah by Moses, as Moses prophesied of his coming. Look over in Deuteronomy 18, if you will. The Bible has a lot to say about the voice of the coming Redeemer. Deuteronomy chapter 18, and it speaks of authority. It says in Deuteronomy 18, Moses talking about, Moses was also a prophet, and he prophesied of the Redeemer's coming. In Deuteronomy 18 and verse 15, it says in verse 15, the Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet, notice it's capitalized, from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me, unto him shall ye hearken. He says you'll listen to his voice. Why would they listen to him? Because he will have authority. He said he will be like me, but the difference between him and the coming Redeemer is that he had authority, Moses did not. And so he says he will rise up someone like unto me, but unto him you will hearken. That idea of to hearken doesn't mean that he will just hear his words, but they'll understand that this is one who has authority. Look over in Matthew chapter 17, if you will. Matthew chapter 17, God the Father recognized the authority of the voice of the Redeemer. In Matthew chapter 17, says this in verse 15, Matthew 17 and verse 15. Oh, that's not right. Matthew 17. What did I do? Anyway, I'll just tell you what it says. We'll worry about it. Don't look for it. It's right here someplace. I've messed something up, and don't tune out while you're looking for it. You recognize the part where it'll come to me in a second, where God the Father says, this is my beloved Son, hear ye him. All right, so he talks about the authority of his word. I have to figure out what I do with my verse later on. I'm probably reading it backwards or some nonsense, but it's the authority of his voice. Now, the authority of his voice and the command to hearken doesn't extend just to Israel, but to all the saved. All of those of us who are saved are supposed to listen to him. But beyond that, in Isaiah 49, notice what it says in verse 1. Listen, O ye isles, unto me. Then he says, hearken ye people, notice the next two words, from far. And so Jesus has authority, not just over Israel, and not just over his people, but all people are supposed to listen to the Redeemer. He has the authority to command all people, not just Israel, but the people of the isles and the people everywhere to listen unto him. He has all authority. And of course, this verse in context is talking about his message as a Redeemer, or the gospel, as we'll see in a moment. But since his voice has authority itself, that would extend to all of his words, anything that he says, or all that he has to say. Listen, we're supposed to listen to the Redeemer. His word has authority. His word, that's the reason he issues commandments. That's the reason the Bible says, thus saith the Lord. His word has authority. I know today that we treat it as if it doesn't, as if it's a book of suggestions, or a book of good ideas, or a book of good counsel. But they are commands. It is the authoritative word of God. I understand it's the revealed, preserved, inspired word of God. I get all that. But it also is the authoritative word of God. And when God says listen, then we ought to listen on any subject concerning anything. And so we see the authority of the Redeemer. He says, hear my voice. His voice is the voice of authority on all things. In context, again, this is referring to his message as the Redeemer in the gospel. We're supposed to listen to everything, but his voice is the voice of authority on salvation. Listen, man's voice is not the voice of authority when it comes to redemption. It's not up to me to determine how I'm going to be redeemed. It's not up to me to determine how I should be saved or how I can be right with God or how I can have a relationship with him. I don't have any authority to make those determinations. I don't have the authority to say, well, to me, salvation is this, or to me, to be saved, you have to do this. Or for me to know that I have a relationship with God, I should do this, or I think it's okay if we do it this way. I don't have the authority to do any of that. The Redeemer is the one with the authoritative voice. If you want to be saved tonight, if you want to know for sure that you're saved, then you better listen to the voice that has the authority to explain how to be saved. And the only one who has the authority to do that is the voice of the Redeemer. It is his authority, and it is his right to say that whosoever shall call upon the Lord shall be saved. It's his right to say that nobody comes unto the Father but by me. He has the authority to say those things. He is the Redeemer. And so we see the authority of the Redeemer, and we see it by way of the authority of his voice. Then secondly, we see the authority of the Redeemer not only in his voice, but secondly, we see the authority of the Redeemer in his call. In Isaiah 49:1, listen, O ye isles unto me, hearken, ye people from afar. The Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. He hath made mention of my name. And so we see the authority of the Redeemer in his call. Jesus didn't take upon himself this office. The Redeemer is not going to assume this authority to be the Redeemer of himself. His authority is going to be manifested in that he didn't simply take this office upon himself, but he was called to it. He was set aside to it. He was set apart to it. He was set forth for the purpose of it. As it says in Isaiah 49:1, from the womb. We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth, took upon himself flesh, was born of woman, made of a woman, as Paul says, for the purpose of becoming the Messiah. He's the only one that's done that. And it is the authority of his call, which was issued from his birth. Paul talks about authority, relationship to birth in Galatians 1. It's where Paul says, God set me apart from the womb to be a preacher of the gospel. That spoke of authority. He says, I have a certain amount of authority because God has set me apart from my birth to be the Apostle Paul. Now, he had to get saved to realize all that, but God set him apart to it. Jeremiah 1:15, or Jeremiah 1:5, actually, is where it says of Jeremiah that he was set apart from the womb to be a prophet unto the Lord. In other words, there was a call. There was authority in relationship to his call. God had called these men. And so we also know that the Redeemer here will have authority because he has been set apart from the womb. He's been called from the womb. Jesus didn't come, although, and we've preached this before, he didn't come to be a good example, though he was. He didn't come to show us what sacrifice looks like, though he did. He didn't come to show us what a man looks like, though he did. He came primarily for the purpose of being our Redeemer, and he came with the authority to be the Messiah. And so that authority rests in his call. Look in Galatians 4. It always makes me nervous when I mess one up. Galatians 4, especially since I check them all beforehand. Galatians 4, verse 3. We see this authority. The New Testament verifies that this is indeed speaking of the one sent under the authority of God the Father to be the Redeemer of Christ. Galatians 4, verse 3, even so, we, when we were children in bondage under the elements of the world, but when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons. And of course, he's talking here about law, but do you see the connection? He connects this to Isaiah 49. He says he comes forth from the womb, made of a woman, with the authority, sent is authority, sent with the authority to be the Redeemer. And so we see him with this authority in his call. There's the authority of his voice. We're supposed to listen to him because he is the Redeemer, the authoritative Redeemer. Not only that, but we also understand that he has authority as the Redeemer because of his call. No one else has been called to this. Only Jesus Christ has been called to be the Redeemer of men. No angels were called, no other people were called, no other gods were called, no man was called. God was called, or Jesus was called to be the Redeemer from the womb. That was the purpose for which he came. If God sent forth the Son, if God called his Son from the womb to be the Redeemer, then why would he insert baptism or insert good works or insert anything else? Why would he send his Son if there was some other way in which we could be saved? He sent his Son forth from the womb with the authority to be the Redeemer. So we see his authority in his voice. We see his authority in his call. And then in verse 1, we also see the authority of the Redeemer in his name. He has a great name. And in Isaiah 49, 1, it says, not only speaks of his call from his birth, from the bowels of my mother, hath he made mention of my name. Aren't you glad tonight that God identified the Messiah, not just as a man in Isaiah 53, but he also identified the Messiah, the Redeemer, by name. There was no mistaking who the Redeemer was because he was identified by his name. In Matthew chapter 1, look over there if you will, he has authority because not only was he sent by the Father, but even his name was given beforehand from Mary's womb. Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1 and verse 18, you recognize this passage. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise, when mother Mary was espoused to Joseph before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being just man, not willing to put her, make a public example of her, or make her, willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privately, or privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost, and she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name what? Come on, thou shalt call his name what? Jesus. This is identification. Notice what it says after this. Here's why. For he shall save, he shall redeem. Can we not say? We're not changing our King James, but he shall save, he shall redeem his people from their sins. And so there's authority. I know there's a song that says that, but they don't know what they're talking about. There's authority in the name of Jesus. And the reason there's authority in the name of Jesus, because he's been set forth in order to be the Redeemer, to be the Savior and to be the Redeemer. Look in Luke chapter 2, if you will. Luke chapter 2. Luke chapter 2. In verse 21, this is after his birth, Luke 2 and verse 21, and when 8 days were accomplished for the circumcising of the child, his name was called what? Jesus, which was so named of the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And so there's authority in that name. Philippians chapter 2, look over there if you will, Philippians 2. Isaiah wrote that his name would be mentioned. That gives him authority. This is Jesus and Isaiah. This is God in Isaiah 49 saying, I'll tell you who he is. I will mention his name. And then we get to the New Testament, his name is mentioned. That's quite a bit of authority, don't you think? When God says, I'll tell you who he is, when God finally points him out. Philippians 2, again, another well-known passage in verse 5. Philippians 2 and verse 5, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon himself the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. Being found in the fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name above every name. You ever notice the connection, how much information is, or how much emphasis there is on the name of Jesus Christ. You know, we say he has a great name. His name, you know, there were a lot of people in the New Testament era named Jesus. He wasn't the only one. There are a lot of people who had that name. But what made his name unique is that he was the Redeemer. And he was identified as the Redeemer. Remember when he showed up on the scene, John the Baptist saw him coming. When he saw him coming, he pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sins of the world." He was identifying him as the Redeemer. And he has authority based on his name. You know, this issue of authority, whether it be his call or whether it be his voice or whether it be his name, this issue of authority is not just a technical issue. It's an important issue because there is only one authorized Redeemer. There is only one authorized Savior. And so that's what makes this issue of authority important. It's not just a matter of saying, well, Jesus is the one. It's a matter of the fact that he is the one authorized Savior, the only one who was sent by the Father to save you and I from our sins if we'll receive it. Acts 4, look there if you will. You see that in action in Acts chapter 4. He's the only authorized Redeemer. Someone might ask, well, could someone else die for our sins? Well, they could die, but it wouldn't do any good because they're not authorized. There's only one authorized Savior. And that's why it says what it does in Acts chapter 4 in verse 10. It says, "Be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even him by him doth this man stand here before you whole." They've just healed this man in the power, authority of Jesus' name. "Speaking of Christ, this is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." You understand, it's not talking about that the Savior's name had to be Jesus. It's saying that this Jesus is the only authorized Savior. Therefore, by no other person or by no other means or by no other name can we be saved except by way of the authorized Savior. This is why there is no other Savior. Because there is no one else authorized. No person has the authority of the Father to be the Redeemer. This is why Buddha is not the Savior. This is why there's no salvation through Muhammad. This is why the Pope can't get you into heaven. This is why no religion or rite or ritual. This is why I can't even save myself. I can't even be good enough to save myself. I'm not authorized to be my Savior. There's only one person with the authority to be the Redeemer, and that is God's authorized Redeemer. And he has authority in his voice, in his name, and in his call. And this is the one who God set aside to redeem us of our sins. And so looking forward to the Redeemer, in Isaiah 49, we see his authority in verse 1. You all still with me? Amen. Secondly, not only do you see his authority, but in verses 2 through 4, we see the office of the Redeemer. The office that he will hold. The office of the Redeemer. It says in verse 2, "And he hath made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand hath he hit me. It made me a polished shaft, in his quiver hath he hid me. And said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God." We see the office of the Redeemer. First thing I notice about it, I'm sorry, we see the office of the Redeemer. First thing I want you to notice under this, going to see several things about his office, is in verse 2, we see the message of his office. Office implies authority, doesn't it? He's been sent with authority. He occupies an office under the authority, the office of Redeemer. And as Redeemer, he has a message. So we see the message of his office. Notice, if you will, in verse 2, it says this, "He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." That's in reference to his message. The word message is, or word mouth is a figure of speech. It's a figure of speech where we use one word to take the place of another. For example, we might say, well, the throne, this decree came forth from the throne. A throne's a chair, can't make a decree. You understand it, don't you? Throne is used in place of a king. The king made the decree, but the throne takes its place. Same thing is here. The word mouth is a figure of speech, and it's meant to stand for his message, for his words. You know, the mouth is where we send forth words. And so that's what this is meant. Verse 2, mouth takes the place of words, or the mouth of the Redeemer stands for the message of the Redeemer. Now I'm aware tonight that Hebrews chapter 4 verse 12 says that the word of God is sharper than any two-edged sword. And we know that certainly is. If you've ever had the word of God go to work on you, all right, then you know how sharp it can be. The Bible says it can cut even to the marrow and the bone, cuts to the, it is so powerful, so sharp, it can even dissect the intents and the motives of our heart. And so I understand that that's true, and I absolutely believe that with all my heart, that that's absolutely the case. And I'm aware of that. But in the context of Isaiah 49, this is the Redeemer. And he's talking about in verse 2, his message as the Redeemer. And his message as the Redeemer is the gospel. And in verse 6, notice what it says in verse 6. He said, "It is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved of Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles." Does that sound familiar for your New Testament reader? It's talking about Christ being a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the end of the earth. The message of the Redeemer is the gospel. Now, Jesus had a lot of other things to say, but in his position of Redeemer, his primary message is the gospel. And it's interesting that here he talks about the message that will come forth out of his mouth, the gospel, will be like a sharp sword. And while the Word of God certainly cuts the reader, while we don't often think of it that way, the gospel message is also a sharp sword. You know, we don't often think of the gospel message that way. We all understand that there's parts of this Bible that will cut you to pieces. You know, when you're not right with God, or your thoughts or intents are not right with God, God can work you over with his word. And I understand that. But the gospel also can be a sharp sword. And it's interesting that the Redeemer's message is presented that way. You know, the message of the gospel, it cuts. Sure it does. It's a blessing. And it's also a great mercy of God that we have the gospel. But man, it is a cutting thing as well. Remember the first time you heard the gospel, if you were convicted by your sin, it can be a cutting thing. It cuts, it divides. And sometimes it does very cleanly and very distinctly. It cuts us. You know, when it comes to the message of the Redeemer or the message of the gospel, there's no gray area. You know, there's only one authorized Redeemer. And his message cuts because it's very clear and it's very distinct. It leaves no gray area or no fuzzy area or no questionable areas. And by faith, you have either received the Redeemer in his message or you have not. You've either accepted the gospel or you have not. And it's very clear. You know, the message of the gospel, because of that, cuts. It cuts so clean and so sharp that the gospel is the difference between whether or not I go to heaven or whether or not I go to the lake of fire. It is the difference between whether I have a relationship with God or I do not. It is the difference between whether or not I have a relationship with the other of God's people or I do not. It's the difference between whether or not my condemnation has been dealt with or it has not. The gospel cuts clean in that sense. There is no maybe with the gospel. There is no might be saved with the gospel. I'm either saved or I'm not. And the gospel message cuts that clearly. I like that. I like knowing where I stand with God, especially concerning my eternity. I don't have to go through life going, well, I think I'm okay. I hope I'm okay. You know, when I get there, I guess I'll find out. Well, it's a little late by then. I want to know clean. Am I saved or not? And the message of the gospel is like a sharp sword. It cuts very cleanly. And it makes the difference. Whether everything we, our eternity stands or falls squarely on the gospel. Whether we have a relationship with God stands clearly on the gospel. Now, the kind of a relationship I have with him as far as fellowship depends on conduct. But whether I have a relationship or not depends solely on birth, which is the gospel, the new birth. And so it cuts clean. It's very sharp. It's the reason why people don't like the gospel. Because we want to make it gray. We want to make it fuzzy. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I do this. I keep the commandments. I think I'm okay. God says, no, you're saved or you're not. Because there's only one way to be saved. There's only one authorized Savior. And there is only one authorized message. That is the message of the gospel. Look over in John chapter 3. Jesus made it very clear in John chapter 3 exactly what we're talking about. This message divides, and it alone determines a person's eternity. It alone, or our response to it, determines a person's eternity. Our response to it determines whether or not we're a child of God or not. Half of America are Christians, but know nothing of the gospel. All right, we're either saved or we're not. It's the reason why John 3:36 is pretty clear. He that believeth on the Son, we know that doesn't mean that we believe in his existence, but we believe in him, we've placed our faith in him as the Redeemer. And all that entails. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. Doesn't get any clearer than this. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth upon him. We're saved or we're not, based on whether or not we're willing to recognize the authority of the Redeemer and the message of the Redeemer, which is the gospel. And we've either got it or we don't. Everybody in this room tonight is either saved or they're not. Right. Nobody here tonight is in transition.
Right.
All right? Right. Nobody in here tonight is going to get in because they hope so. We're either saved or we're not based on the message of the gospel alone. So we see his message, his office includes the message of his office. Not only would the message of the Redeemer be like a sword, but secondly, the Redeemer and his message will also be like a fine arrow. We see the message of his office, it's going to be like a sword, but then it's also going to be like a fine arrow. It says, "The word of the Lord hath called me from the womb, from the bowels of my mother. He hath made mention of my name. He hath made my mouth like a sharp sword." And then he also says, "And he hath made me a polished shaft." Of course, that's talking about the shaft of an arrow. We know that from the next phrase where he talks about being in the quiver. He's talking about archery. A polished shaft, a polished arrow. You could probably figure it out on your own. That speaks of a high-quality arrow. You know, arrows back then, they were made out of wood. And so if it was a finely polished, very clean, finely polished arrow, then it was of a higher quality. Of course, the higher quality the arrow is, assuming it's going to go farther, amen, and penetrate deeper. I'm not a archer. I'm not a bowist. Amen. And so I don't do much with archery. I prefer guns that go farther, straighter, and penetrate deeper. Amen. But with an arrow, if you're good at it, you have a good quality arrow, you can shoot it a long way, and it penetrates deeply. It's a great picture of the gospel. He says that the message of the Redeemer is like a finely polished arrow. You don't have to think hard to figure out what that means. First of all, the message of the gospel would certainly be far flung. I mean, it's going to go far, isn't it? And it's going to reach far. Look over in Acts chapter 2. The message of the Redeemer is authoritative. His voice has authority. His message, of course, is like a sword. It's going to cut clean. In Acts chapter 2, it's going to be flung far. This is the day of Pentecost, of course. The first major preaching of the gospel after Jesus' ascension. In verse 2, "And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were with all in one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a great sound from heaven," or came a sound from heaven as a rushing mighty wind, "and it fell on all the house, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it set upon each of them. And they were filled with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues, and the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven." And so we see different nationalities. These were all Jews, but yet they were from different nationalities. Others later would come in the book of Acts that would be come under the influence of the gospel. The gospel is not for one nation, not for one group of people or one language group. It's for all people. Of course, our commission is so. It's not go ye forth into all the world. If you want to think about it this way, we're to shoot the arrow of the gospel as far as we can shoot it, because it's to be far flung and to go out like an arrow. You've got to remember, in Bible times, it's not as much so to us, but in Bible times, arrows were artillery. It's what they used to shoot long range or hit the enemy at long range. And so it would indicate, or it would picture to them the idea that the gospel would go far. And so the message of the Redeemer is like a sword, but it's also like a fine arrow, and it will go far. I think we could also say this about an arrow, and that is the message of the gospel, the message of the Redeemer, will penetrate deeply into the hearts of people. Matter of fact, it won't do you any good at all until it penetrates deeply into your heart. If you're here tonight and you're saved, then you should remember the first time the arrow of the gospel, if you will, hit you dead in the heart. First time it began to penetrate deeply into your heart, began to convict us and work us over. Come on, I remember like it was yesterday, the first time I really heard the gospel and really listened to the gospel and the conviction it brought upon me. And I tell you, in many ways, I felt like I'd been hit in the heart with the gospel, and it penetrates deeply. And you see that in verse 36 of chapter 2, after the preaching of the gospel, after the preaching of the message, which is part of the office of the Redeemer, you see the response in verse 36. It says, "Therefore let all the house of Israel surely know that God hath made this same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." Christ is the Messiah, the Redeemer. It says, this is the Redeemer. Notice verse 37. "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what must we do? What should we do? How can we be saved? How should we respond to this?" They'd been hit in the heart, had they not, with the preaching of the gospel. And so we see this Redeemer, the authority of the Redeemer. We also see the office of the Redeemer. Under the idea of the office of Redeemer, we see his message. But not only do we see his message in his office, but we also see the divine protection of his office. Look in verse 2. He hath made my mouth like a sword and a polished shaft or arrow. That's the message. But now notice the protection. He will be in the shadow of his hands hath he hid me. In his quiver hath he hid me. And so he will be under divine protection as a part of his office. The Redeemer would need protection, would he not? Because of all mankind would be trying to destroy him. And so he's going to be under the divine protection in his office. In every age, man and every false religion, every ism under the sun has tried to erase the Redeemer and his message. Man despises the authoritative Redeemer. We want to replace him with everything but the one that God authorized to be our Redeemer. And so every ism, every religion under the sun has done everything in their power to destroy him. Atheism, communism, socialism, Darwinism, progressivism, humanism, and every other ism has tried and failed to destroy the Redeemer and his office and his message. But they'll never be able to destroy it because it's an authorized message. He's an authorized Redeemer. And in his office as Redeemer, he was under the protective hand of the Father. And so because of that, they were unable to do so. The reason is that Jesus Christ in his office as Redeemer would be in his hand and secure by the Father. Look in John chapter 19, if you will. John 19. Jesus in his office as Messiah, a Redeemer, understood he was under the Father's protection. In John 19, verse 10, this was being questioned by Pilate. Then saith Pilate unto him, Speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee and have power to release thee? And Jesus answered and said, Thou couldest have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He says, You can't touch me. I'm in the office of Redeemer. All you can do to me is what's in the plan and the will of God the Father who sent me. I'm the authoritative Redeemer, and I'm under His divine protection, and all things will unfold according to the Father's will. And so He was under divine protection. The gospel today is still under divine protection, is it not? The message of the Redeemer, it has to be, or it would have been wiped out long ago with all of man's efforts to destroy the gospel. And even when God the Father, in His perfect will, allowed the Redeemer to be crucified, even then God raised him up from the dead. In Acts chapter 2 it says, because it was not possible that he might be held of death. Even death had no power over the authorized Redeemer because he was under the divine protection of God the Father. You with me so far? Hey, I'm just saying, we have an amazing Redeemer. Amen. And he held an amazing office. We see the office, we see the message of his office, we see the protection of his office. And then in Isaiah 49:3 we see the humility of his office. The humility of his office. In verse 3, it says, And he said unto me, Thou art my servant, O Israel, in whom I will be glorified. The Redeemer was a servant. He came to serve the will of God the Father. Here's an unusual thing for man, as we think of things. He was fully authoritative. He had authoritative message under the divine protection of God the Father, but yet he was humble in his office. He was a servant, humble before God the Father. He was in a message or an office of humility. If you notice in verse 3, where it says, O Israel, he's not talking about the nation of Israel. This is referring to the Redeemer. It's referring to Jesus as Israel. You know, God's plan for Israel was that in them all the world might be blessed. Remember the Abrahamic covenant? He says, You come forth, and through you and through your seed all the world will be blessed. God's plan was for the world to hear the gospel through Israel, to receive the word of God through Israel, to bring forth the Redeemer through Israel. God's plan was to make them a blessed people, not necessarily blessed financially per se, but blessed because it was through them that all the world would be blessed by way of the Messiah. But the problem was that rather than submitting to that and surrendering to that and humbling themselves before Him for that, because of their constant refusal to humble themselves before God and obey His word, as well as their rebellion, and at times even their rejection of God, they were never able to realize the glory that God had for them to bring forth the Redeemer and that they might have the glory that's associated with that. Well, now in verse 3, the Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the other hand, he's going to be kind of a new Israel. He's going to come and do what Israel was supposed to do, and that was submit unto the Lord and bring forth me a blessing to all the world. Now, Israel wasn't going to save everybody, but he was to come in that office. He's going to come and be a blessing to the world. He was going to submit himself unto God, which Israel was supposed to do, but they refused to do so. So he's going to kind of be a new Israel, if you will. In Philippians chapter 2, look back over there if you will. Should have told you to hang on to it. Everybody still awake? Amen. Philippians 2. He was going to be a new Israel, and that through humility and submission and obedience to the Father, he would do in his office what they failed to do, surrender unto the Father. In Philippians 2, we already read this once, but look if you will again in verse 5. It says, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took upon himself the form of a servant. Then going down in verse 9, it says, wherefore God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things of heaven and things of earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. But notice what it says, to the glory of the Father. So he was to come as the Redeemer. The world would recognize him as a Redeemer. But in the mind of the Redeemer, in the mind of Jesus, this would all be for the glory of the Father. It wouldn't be for his glory. It would be an office of humility. It would be for the glory of the Father. You know, today, when we think of why Jesus came, we talk about the fact that he came to save us from our sins. That's absolutely true. But in the bigger picture, his primary purpose, he came under a bigger umbrella, which was to bring glory unto the Father and to bring glory unto God. There's not much that brings more glory to the Father than when his grace and mercy and forgiveness forgives a bunch of sinners like us and makes us his child. And so while Jesus certainly did come to save us, I'm not saying that he didn't. I realize the Bible says he came to seek and to save that which is lost, but that fell under a bigger umbrella of coming to do the glory, to bring glory unto the Father by doing his will and submitting unto him and coming in his humble office as Messiah or as the Redeemer. So that's exactly what it did. You know, we today have the same purpose as Israel, don't we? To make his work known, to publish the message of the gospel, to shoot the arrow, if you will, as far as we can. But we're to do it in humility. Because at the end of the day, you know, our purpose is to go out and try to lead other people to Christ, to plant churches, you know, to see people saved, to disciple people. I understand all that's our purpose. But is it not true that all of that falls under the bigger umbrella of to give glory unto him, to give glory unto God, to see that he is honored, to see that he is glorified, to do his will? That's our first purpose. All the rest of that just falls under that umbrella. And so we're to be busy about our work as well as the Messiah was. So we see his office. And then thirdly, tonight, not only do we see the Redeemer's authority and we see his office, but then we also see the perseverance of the Redeemer in verse 4 and 5, his perseverance. It says, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord, and my work with my God. And now saith the Lord, that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. I want you to notice the perseverance of the Redeemer. In verse 3, you know, we saw God the Father express how Christ the Redeemer would kind of be the new Israel and bring glory unto him. But his earthly ministry, if you think about the earthly ministry of Christ, his earthly ministry would appear unto men and at the moment to not be very successful. When you look at the ministry of Jesus from man's perspective, how could we possibly classify it as successful? I mean, he started a church, started the very first church, but then he only had 12 people in it. It's all he ever had. And one of them ended up being lost and a traitor. And the 12 he had sometimes were pretty questionable. The 11 that he had. Makes me feel better. Amen. If Jesus couldn't even straighten that bunch out. And so when you think about man, from man's perspective, he wasn't very successful. The Bible is very clear about the fact he had not where to lay his head. He was never wealthy. He was never a famous preacher in the sense that he collected a bunch of money or anything of that nature. When he died, he only had 11 people in his church. He ended up crucified by the time his message was over. He was widely rejected by people, was he not? And so he's not exactly what we classify as a success from man's point of view and from man's perspective. So his earthly ministry wasn't that successful as far as man's concerned. In 49, verse 4, look at the first part of verse 4. Here's what the Messiah says. As far as man is concerned, as far as the impact concerning man, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught. He says, when you look at it as man looks at it, Jesus says, if I just look at it from the success of the Redeemer saying this, if I just look at this from my success at the moment, then I have accomplished little. I haven't given much. Matter of fact, if I was Jesus, and I'm not, and I'm sure I would think different if I was, but if I was Jesus, when I looked at us sometimes, I would think, I have labored in vain and for naught. But it doesn't look like he's going to accomplish much in his earthly ministry. And then in verse 5, it says this, near the end of verse 5, he says he came for all of this, but near the bottom of verse 5, it says, though Israel be not gathered, they wouldn't come to him. Remember what the Bible says? He came unto his own, but his own what? Received him not. They would not be gathered to him. And so if you looked at it, as man looks at it, you would look at the ministry of Jesus and say, man, what a failure. What a failure. So why did he persevere if Israel was going to turn away from him, if his own people wouldn't receive him, and if the society as a whole was going to reject him, and if many of those who accepted him were going to turn on him by the time he got to the end of his ministry, then why would he persevere? How was he able to persevere? Well, the Redeemer would persevere in his office, and for several reasons. First of all, if you notice what it says, that his first concern, the first concern of the Messiah, was that his judgment was with the Lord. You notice what it says, verse 4, Then I said, I have labored in vain, I have spent my strength for naught, and in vain, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord. That word judgment means verdict, or is the same word as the word verdict. From the perspective of man, in the moment, he looked like he was often failing. Man mocked him, man still mocked him. Isaiah 53, verses 133 says, he's despised and rejected of men, seen as nothing. So, why was Jesus able to persevere? Because he was worried and concerned only about the verdict of the Father. You know, the Redeemer would measure his ministry not by the response of man, but by the judgment of the Father. And he says in verse 4, again, the word judgment means verdict. The only verdict the Redeemer cared about, the only judgment the Redeemer cared about, was that he pleased the Father. That was his only concern. You don't think that he came, you don't think tonight, do you, that Jesus, and that the Messiah, the Redeemer's whole perspective of whether or not he's successful or not is what we turned out to be. You really think that he's up in heaven looking at us sometimes, the way we live and the way we act and our attitude and our mentality and our behavior, looking at us going, it was worth every bit of it. I'm sure sometimes if he thought like a man does, he would look at us and say, man, I have labored in vain. So why did he persevere? He persevered because the only verdict he was concerned about, the only judgment that he was concerned about, the only one, Jesus isn't worried about impressing anybody, but to help us understand, the only one he was concerned about impressing was the Father. That's all that he cared about. That's all he was concerned about. In Matthew chapter 12, look over there if you will. Matthew chapter 12. Have you not ever wondered about the 15th time he was rejected in some town, why Jesus didn't say, forget it? Yeah. Haven't you ever wondered when they let him in on the donkey and talking about, here comes the Messiah, and it wasn't no time after that, they were hollering, crucify him, crucify him? Right. Haven't you ever wondered why he didn't call those 12 legions of angels and say, enough of this? It's because he wasn't concerned about pleasing us. He wasn't concerned about impressing us. The only thing he was concerned about was being obedient unto the Father. In Matthew chapter 12, look what it says in verse 15. It says, verse 14, then the Pharisees went out and held counsel against him how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and the great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, or by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. It says, and he shall not strive nor cry, and neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. Notice again verse 18, I will put my spirit upon him, but before that, my beloved, in whom I am well pleased. That's all Christ was concerned about, was pleasing the Father. The only thing he was concerned about was the judgment of the Father. And when we say that Jesus came to make salvation possible, that's true. But in the bigger picture, he came to please the Father. And as long as his work did that, he saw himself as successful. Amen. And I'm saying that because it's true of us as well. Our biggest concern should be to please the Father. That ought to be our biggest concern. Whether we ever lead 100 people to the Lord or not, or whether Calvary Baptist Church is ever 1,500 or 15, doesn't really matter, does it? Our primary concern should be that we please the Lord. And we can't use that as an excuse to do nothing. Well, we don't care about all that stuff. We just want to please Jesus. I understand we need to try. Amen. We need to put forth an effort. But our biggest concern should be to please the Lord, not to satisfy the consumer, not to make our customers happy, but to please the Lord. And Jesus said, and the Redeemer's position was, as long as the verdict of the Father is I am well pleased, then I am successful. And so he was concerned. He persevered because his goal was to please the Father and to please the one who sent him. Then secondly, the Redeemer would persevere in his office, not only because his only concern was the verdict of the Father, but also because he longed not for the glory of men, but for the glory of the Father. He longed for the glory that God gives his faithful servant. And Isaiah 59, verse 5, says, though Israel be not gathered, I haven't been very successful, we might be able to say, in that sense, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, and my God shall be my strength. He says, my only concern, come on, listen, this is good, whether you know it or not. He says, my only concern, no matter how successful I may look in the eyes of man, he persevered because his primary concern was the verdict of the Father, that the Father might be pleased in what he did. And the only praise he was concerned about was the praise of the Father. He says, all I care about is that I am glorious, that I am praised in the eyes of the Father. Come on, that's true of us, isn't it? We could park on any of these. Our biggest desire should be to please the Father. And the only praise we ought to be worried about is the praise of the Father, that God is well pleased. The only praise we should be concerned about is one of these days standing before God when he says, well done. Well done. Should be the only thing that we're concerned about. Should be our driving force to hear well done. And when we do that, he's not going to say, good job on your career path. He's not going to say, good job on the house, you own the right number of cars, you had the right financial status, you impressed everybody around you. He says, well done, thou faithful servant. Faithful servant would be one whose only concern was to do the will of the Father and to receive his glory. It would do us some good, wouldn't it, if the only thing we were concerned about was the praise of the Father? And then thirdly, the Redeemer would persevere in his office despite frequent rejection by mankind, because he drew his strength from the Father. He says in verse 5, and my God shall strengthen me. He received strength, a humble, obedient servant who cares only about pleasing the Father and the values, his glory above all else, will receive strength of the Father. I won't make you turn there. Remember in Luke chapter 22 when he was in the garden, the Bible says that he went to the disciples, couldn't get them to pray with him because he kept falling asleep, and he went back to pray, and it says he was in great agony in the midst of the garden. And it says that as he was in great agony, an angel of the Lord came and strengthened him. He was strengthened by an angel of the Lord. The idea is that God the Father strengthened him. Listen, if we'll make his glory our primary concern and our only concern the praise of the Father, then he'll strengthen us in our position, in our office, as he did the disciples. You know why Jesus was able to do all that he did, persevere when he took upon himself flesh, when he temporarily and willingly laid aside some of the attributes of him that God only has, and he became a man. The only reason he was able to persevere all that he did as a man was because his primary concern was to please the Father, to be praised of him, and to be strengthened by him. And in that sense, he is an example to us. Because that's to be our approach. Please the Father, be only concerned about being praised of him. And when it gets tough, turn to him for strength. To get down on our hands and knees and say, God, I need the strength today to serve you. I need the strength today to be faithful. I need the strength to get through this. I need your help today. And he certainly is an example in all of that. You with me? Thirdly, we've seen the authority of the Redeemer, the office of the Redeemer. And then lastly, quickly, we see the power of the Redeemer, or the Redeemer's power, in verse 6. And he said, it is a light thing that thou shouldest be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and restore and preserve Israel. I will also give thee for a light to the Gentiles, that thou mayest be my salvation unto the ends of the earth. You know, God worked hard to redeem Israel. Speaking as a man speaks, he went through a lot, did a lot. I don't guess God can work hard, can he? But he did a lot in order to redeem Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Did a lot to redeem them out of Babylonian bondage. And of course, he did a lot to save them. And Jesus endured a lot as our Messiah, not only to save Israel, but also to save us. You know, it was bought at a great price. He shed his blood, endured torment. You know all that he went through. He went through all the things that he went through, all the horrific things that he endured, all the stuff that he went through, the lying, the rejection, the beating, all the things that he endured, he went through in order to save us. So he went through a lot. But though he went through a lot, you understand tonight, don't you, that never at one time was the power of God ever taxed in saving us. He endured a lot because he had to endure it, but it didn't tax God to save us. It didn't tax his power. It didn't tax his strength to save us. Matter of fact, it says in verse 6 that the salvation of Israel was a light thing. In other words, it took no power of God to save Israel. He did what he did, but it didn't tax the power of God to save him. That's a good thing, because if you notice in the next part of verse 6, since it didn't tax God's power to save Israel, he also moved on to the Gentiles. That's us. And he made Jesus not only the Savior of the Israel, but also a Savior of the Gentiles, which is us. I'm thankful he had the power left over to save us. Amen. That he was also able to deliver us. That he was so powerful that the power of the Messiah, the power of the Redeemer, was also able to save not just Israel, but also to save us. Now that doesn't discount for a moment all that Jesus endured. But I'm just saying that it didn't tax his power to save us in his office. And he was able to do so and save them and save us. Verse 7 says this, "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nations abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and rise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee." He says in verse 7, this is the authorized Redeemer. This is the Redeemer's office, the preserved, persevering Redeemer in the power of God. He says men will abhor him and men will reject him. But he says this is God's Redeemer and this is God's plan. He says into verse 6, "I will also give thee a light," or verse 7, he says, "King shall see and arise, princes shall also worship, because the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee." It doesn't matter if man has rejected him or if man has despised him. He is the Redeemer that God has chosen. And if you and I are going to be saved, we must come by way of this Redeemer. He is the only authorized Redeemer. He's the only one with the authority to save. He's the only one that occupies the office of Redeemer. He's the only one that God has set aside for the salvation of men. Aren't you glad tonight that somebody at some point told you about the Redeemer? Amen. Aren't you glad? You know there's 1,000 counterfeit saviors out there, 1,000 counterfeit Redeemers. There's only one authorized one. I'm so thankful that I was fortunate enough, blessed of God, to be introduced to the one authorized Redeemer. You know, when we receive salvation, we receive it because it's made possible by the Redeemer who came. And as a result, we don't think much about the Redeemer himself. We concentrate on our redemption. But he's the only one with the authority to save, whose words all men are hearkened to. In his office as a Redeemer, he has a powerful message. He serves in humility. He serves under divine protection. And it's through his power that we're redeemed. And guess what? There's enough power left over yet to redeem anybody who will yet come if we'll just turn unto him. We ought to be thankful tonight that we serve a precious and blessed Redeemer. Amen. And while we just get saved, that's what we do. We hear the gospel. We're convicted of our sins. We repent, turn unto him in faith. We get saved. Just that simple, isn't it? But man, there's so much behind Redeemer. When you think about Redeemer, all that he did to go through. But I'm also thankful tonight that even though he went through a lot, I'm thankful that not a bit of it taxed his power so that he might save whosoever will come unto him. Amen. Why don't you stand with me tonight, if you would.